Blessed Assurance or Foolish Presumption, Part 3, and this will be probably my final words on this for at least a few weeks or months. God does not want us to presume we're on the way to heaven. He doesn't want us to presume on His mercy. He wants us to be assured of it. It's blessed. The book of Numbers, we're going to do a little reviewing here. But the soul that doeth anything presumptuously, serving God presumptuously. There are prophets who prophesy presumptuously, thinking they know what God is saying when they don't. Presuming on the will of God. Okay? The soul that doeth anything presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord. Presumption is a reproach to God. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord. Rather than knowing the word of God, we presume that we know the word of God. And he has broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. That's the word of God from Moses' book of Numbers. And even outside of scripture, in the secular world, presumption is taboo. Okay? The Greek philosopher Heraclitus said presumption must be quenched even more than a fire. It's dangerous. What does it mean to presume? Let's look at that definition again. To presume or to have presumption. Number one, to take for granted. Don't take God's love for you for granted. Okay? Don't assume, don't suppose on it. Number two, undertake with unwarrantable boldness. Very often, people who presume are very bold. They're filled with a false sense of security or purpose. Number three, to undertake or do something without right or permission. Synonyms for presumption, again, audacity, effrontery, arrogance, and gall. That's why David in Psalm 19, verse 13, he prayed this prayer, "Keep back thy servant," referring to himself, "also from presumptuous sins," referring to presuming on God's grace. So I'll sin, I'll go back and I'll ask forgiveness, I'll sin again, I'll do it on purpose, I know it's wrong. Keep me from doing that. Let them not, these presumptuous sins, presuming on the grace of God that I can sin as much as I want and always find forgiveness, let them not have dominion over me, because they will dominate, they will control. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The King James Version, of course you know I prefer the King James Version. I think it's the strongest of all the versions out there, and I need a strong version, okay, because I'm a weak person. I need strength, and the King James seems to have it the strongest for me. In other versions, like the Geneva Version of the Bible, says, David said, "I shall be innocent or kept from the great transgression." The great transgression. Not great transgressions, but the great transgression. The Bible talks about a great transgression. The great transgression. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Bible commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, from the great transgression, even though I still have errors, David is saying, and secret faults cleaving to me. See, the Christian is not clinging to sin, but sin clings to the Christian. We're not clinging to sin anymore. But somehow, some way, because of the old nature, sin still clings to us. Even though I still have errors and secret faults cleaving to me, the great transgression is the climax of presumptuous sins. Namely, entire falling away from God, rebellion, and apostasy. So David was praying, Lord, keep me, your servant, from these sins of me abusing your grace so I can fulfill the lust of the flesh. Keep me from this, Lord, and I'll be kept from the great transgression. And so he warned Israel of this great transgression in Psalm 95:8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. That's when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they willfully sinned with their idolatry and their complaining. The day they provoked God so that he removed his promise from them. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the days of temptation in the wilderness. That was a warning God gave to the Old Testament church. But he gives the same warning to the New Testament church in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 8. Same words. He even expounds on it even more. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. God gives this warning one time to the Old Testament church, three times to the New Testament church. Let's go back to Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim, who had left the city of destruction, making his way to the light, to the cross, came to the house of one called Interpreter. And there Mr. Interpreter showed him many scenes, took him to many different rooms. In this one particular room he took him in, he found a man in an iron cage, bound up, incarcerated in an iron cage. I'm going to read those words to you. So Interpreter took him by the hand and led him into a very dark room where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian or pilgrim, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man in the iron cage. And then said Christian to the man, what art thou? The man answered, I am what I was not once. What were you once? In other words, I'm not what I used to be. The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor of Christianity. I profess Christ. I told people that Christ was my Savior. I professed him. I confessed him. In my own eyes, I was. And also in the eyes of others. I was once, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, that's heaven, and had even joy at the thoughts that I should go there. Christian said, well, but what are you now? I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. Christian said, but how earnest thou this condition? I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. This is a metaphor that has to do with riding a horse. If you've ever ridden a horse, when you pull back on the reins, you're telling the horse to stop. When you let the reins loose, you don't let go of the reins. If you're riding Western, you use one hand. If you're riding English, you use two. When you let loose the reins, you're saying go. And this man in the iron cage was saying to Pilgrim, I laid the reins on the neck of my lusts. I didn't pull back. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I had grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. And beloved, it's one thing when the devil tempts you, but you don't want to tempt him. You know why? He can't resist temptation. If you tempt the devil, he can't resist it. He will come to you. But you can resist him through Jesus Christ. But he can't resist temptation. I tempted the devil. He has come to me. I have provoked God to anger. He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then said Christian to the interpreter, But are there no hopes for such a man as this? Ask him. Is there no hope for you? No, none at all. Why, said Christian, the Son of the Blessed is very pitiful. It's very merciful. I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood as an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I am shut out of all the promises. Nothing remains but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, faithful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. For what did you bring yourself in this condition? For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of the world, in the enjoyment of which I did promise myself delights. But now every one of those things bite me and gnaw me as a burning worm. But can you not now repent? Asked Christian. God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself has shut me up in this iron cage. Nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery of eternity? Think of that, friends. Where will you spend eternity? How can I grapple with the misery of eternity? Then said interpreter to the Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by thee, and be an everlasting caution to thee. Well, said Christian, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. Eternity, eternity. How shall I grapple with the misery of eternity? We looked at some cases, individuals in the Bible and groups who presumed on the grace of God, who willfully sinned, thinking that God would turn and look the other way. Not believing his word where it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall reap. We looked at the slothful servant who was given the talent. He buried it in the earth, brought it back to his Lord, presuming everything would be okay, but he was cast out into outer darkness. We looked at Jonah, who fled unto Tarshish. Why? Because he said, I knew you are a gracious God. And he ended up in the belly of the whale. David, no doubt presuming on the grace of God when he took another man's wife and had him killed, that everything will be okay. Eve, that original sin. Serpent had her presume that you can disobey God and everything will be okay. You will not die. Esau despised his birthright. Then years later, went to claim it, presuming on the grace of God. The Israelites, who did not believe the word of God, that they could possess the promised land, who feared the giants, rather than trusting in their Lord, wandered 40 years, but before that they said, we're going to go into the promised land anyway. They presumed to go up and they were defeated. And remember, Satan even tempted Jesus to presume on the love of his Father. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and he will give his angels charge over thee. They will catch you, bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Presume on the love of your Father, and presume on the promise that was made, and Jesus would not. No, presuming on the grace of God is dangerous. It's fatal. You cannot be saved unless you are assured of it, unless you put your faith in his word, unless you do his will. That's how these individuals, from the man who received the talent, to Jonah, to David and others, how they could have been assured of the blessing of salvation by doing the will of God. Does a soldier go into battle presuming he has ammunition in his weapon? Of course not. Does a scuba diver presume they have enough oxygen in their tank? They should not. Parents, would you presume that this bear your children are going to pet is a stuffed bear or he's tame? Would you presume that, Erica or Anthony? No, you'd want to know. You're going to pet that bear? It better be stuffed. It better be tame. You don't presume. Would a pilot presume he's on the right runway and he has clearance to take off down that runway? He better not. I'm getting off the plane. if he presumes. And in fact, that's what happened back in March 1977 on the island of Tenerife in the Canary Islands. The world's worst aviation accident took place not in the air, but on the ground at this airport. Two 747s loaded with over 600 people on both a KLM 747 and a Pan Am 747 took off on the same runway, and they met. The investigation concluded the fundamental cause of this accident, which took over 500 lives, was the fault of Captain Van Zenten of KLM Airlines. He took off without the proper clearance. He presumed it was okay to taxi down the runway and to leave. Presumption. Showing you a few examples from secular history, then some more examples from biblical history. Perhaps you recognize this ship, the USS Pueblo. It was an environmental research ship, but the Americans used it for spying on the North Koreans. And in January of 1968, the Koreans captured the ship and the crew, killing one of them. Captain Lloyd Boucher of the Pueblo said, "I never considered that I would ever be attacked on this mission. Gee, sail your ship in enemy waters, spy on them, and just don't consider you're going to be attacked." Okay. He presumes. The Eddystone Lighthouse. You see five of them, because there were five of them. The existent one, the present one, is on the far right. But there were four lighthouses before. The first one, way on the far left, was built in the 17th century. And the reason why there have been so many lighthouses is because of the severe weather in that area, south of England, right? It gets in the English Channel. The man who built the first lighthouse, his name was Henry Winstanley, right? In 1698, he completed the lighthouse. The first lighthouse ever made, they say. Right? He presumed that his expertise, his abilities were great enough to build a lighthouse in such a place of raging seas. The lighthouse was made primarily out of wood. And he said, "I wish I could be in that lighthouse. I am so certain of my ability to build this lighthouse that I wish I could be in that lighthouse during the fiercest hurricane." And a few years later, just think 4 or 5 years later, he was in that lighthouse with five of his friends during the severest hurricane in the south of England. And after the hurricane passed, there was no more lighthouse. Mr. Winstanley and his five friends had disappeared, and all the rescuers found were a few iron bolts on the rock that held the lighthouse. He presumed he could do it. Here is an artist's drawing of the lighthouse of 1868, and there was something quite unusual there. He had a number of sayings. And the one here I'm pointing to says, "To God be the glory." Friends, God doesn't receive glory when we do things presumptuously. Right? He doesn't receive glory. Remember the Titanic, right? Another example of presumption. "Unsinkable," they said. "This is a ship that even God himself cannot sink." Well, today I want to share with you four other examples. These are from the Bible. The first is the man that was invited to the king's wedding, the wedding of the king's son. Recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, verses 10 through 14. " So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. First of all, if you were invited to a wedding in Bible times, the host would always provide a wedding garment for you. You didn't have to rent one. You didn't have to buy one. Ladies, you didn't have to make one. The host provided you. You just had to go and pick it up before the wedding. And this was the wedding of the king's son. So imagine the splendor of that wedding garment. But he didn't have one. And the king came and said, "Friend, how camest thou in here, not having on a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness." That's the same place where that unprofitable, slothful, wicked servant was thrown, who buried his Lord's talent and presumed he would be okay. Same place. "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What is this wedding garment that you have to have on? There's only one wedding garment. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul said the Jews, they try to establish their own righteousness, which is of the law. Christians, so-called, do the same thing. Their righteousness of good works, but not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, which is Christ Jesus. Here's a man, this man without the wedding garment. He wanted to go to the wedding, which symbolizes heaven. He accepted the invitation. He sat down and expected to be served. He wanted to enjoy the festivities of all those who were saved, but he did not put his faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he had no wedding garment. He was speechless. He was cast out. The reformer Martin Luther said, "Every doer of the law and every moral worker is accursed, for he walketh in the presumption of his own righteousness." Every moral person, every good person. Remember, not just the bad, but the good were invited. The good and the bad were invited. Even the good have to put on the righteousness of Christ, because their goodness isn't good enough. It's tainted. It's as filthy rags. Every doer of the law and every moral worker is accursed. Why? Because they walk in the presumption of their own righteousness. Case number two in the Bible, Ananias and Sapphira. And I got this off a little YouTube clip. It's only, I think, 7 or 8 minutes long. It's a little animation. If you go on the YouTube and look up Ananias and Sapphira, you'll watch this. It's pretty interesting. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The Holy Spirit was so moving on the early church. People were selling things. Okay? They were selling extra lands and houses and jewelry and stuff, selling to help the poor. And so Ananias and Sapphira were moved on by the Holy Spirit, we presume, I do presume some things or assume, right, that we too should sell. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power?" In other words, you didn't have to give the whole sum if you needed it. If you had expenses, you could have kept some. Just don't lie and say, "Yes, we're giving the whole amount for which we sold it." "You have not lied unto men, but unto God." Ananias, hearing those words, fell down, gave up the ghost. His spirit left him, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Ananias. And his wife came in 3 hours later, and Peter said, "Did you sell the land, the possession for so much?" She said, "Yes," and she dropped down dead as well. Ananias and Sapphira were presuming that they could lie to God and get away with it. You know, many Christians lie to God. God, I love you. Really? God says, do you obey me? If you don't obey me, you don't love me. Lord, I'll go anywhere. Oh, but not there, Lord. Not there, Lord. No, that's too dirty, Lord. It's too hard there. We lie to God, too. We say, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything for you. Let's not lie. Okay? Let's tell him the truth. Lord, I'm not willing to go there. Lord, I'm not ready to go there. I can't live with that person. Lord, I need your grace. I need your help. Strengthen me. Let's be honest with them. Another case is of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Took either of them their censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You know, we could see something like this happening in the Old Testament because God was one who threw fire bolts and lightning bolts and, you know, brimstone came from heaven and consumed the Sodomites. You look at Ananias and Sapphira. They died in the New Testament. You know, a lot of Christians have two gods. They have a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. People who aren't Christians, too, they believe there are two gods. The God of the Old Testament. Mahatma Gandhi said, I can accept the God of the New Testament, Jesus, but I reject the God of the Old Testament. Why? Because God of the Old Testament is vindictive, is jealous, is angry, he consumes people. Friends, so does the God of the New Testament. It's just he's being merciful now because he gave his son, not willing any should perish. There was only one God. One God. He never changes. No shadow of turning. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And great fear came upon the church when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. Wow, we can't get away with this. We can't lie to God. This is serious. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. We don't know exactly what that strange fire was, but it was fire that God did not command them to use. Perhaps it was not from off the altar. It was not sanctified. It was not holy. It was in disobedience to God. When we offer worship to God, it has to be in the beauty of holiness. When we lift up dirty hands to God, yes, God, you know, I've been thumbing through, you know, pornography with this hand, but I'll lift it up and praise you. Can't do that. Or I've been using my hands, you know, texting, you know, people I shouldn't be talking with. Looking at things, hearing things I shouldn't know. How can we lift up holy hands and offer him holy ears to worship in the beauty of holiness? Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, said, whatsoever is not of God's own appointment in his worship, that he looks upon as strange fire. All our selfish requests in our prayers. Prayer is a form of worship. Strange fire. No wonder he is so highly incensed at it. For as if God were not wise enough to appoint the manner how he will be served. Men will go to prescribe to him as if the rules for his worship were defective. They will attempt to mend the copy and superadd their inventions. A godly man dares not vary from the pattern which God hath shown him in the scripture. When we add our traditions to our worship, strange fire. Prophet Malachi, speaking to Israel, said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And God says, if I then be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible, or it's okay to dishonor the table. It's okay to dishonor God. It's okay to offer strange fire. It's okay to despise our birthright. It's okay to touch the unclean thing. Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant. He presumed he could stop it from falling off the cart, and he was struck down dead. Now, thank God he doesn't strike us all down dead every time we presume. But those people who have been struck down, like Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira, and the sons of Aaron, are testimony witnesses to us. What happens when we presume on the grace of God? You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, it's okay to dishonor you this way. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. Set before your children moldy bread. You don't honor your children? Why do we give God that which is moldy? Why do we give God that which is unclean? Unless we ask him to clean it, to cleanse it. Offer now to the governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And then our last case are the maidens. 10 virgins were called to the wedding. Jesus said 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the wise ones brought oil in their lamps. The foolish did not. And at midnight the cry was made, behold, the bridegroom comes. And what were these maidens supposed to do with their lamps? The custom was, take your lamp, make it shine brightly, and make sure it shines light on the path of the bridegroom, because then you honor him. Now the foolish maidens said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the wise maiden said, no, we wouldn't have enough for ourselves. Go and buy. Go to them who sell and buy it. These foolish maidens did not presume that they could dishonor the bridegroom, like the priests that Malachi was talking to. Those priests said, we can put garbage on the table and you'll accept it. We can give you less than our best and it's okay. That's how people turn the grace of God into filthiness, lasciviousness. That's how Christians, they think they're in Christ. So I'll lie and God will see me as truthful. I'll be selfish and God will see me as generous. I'm an adulterer or adulteress, but God will see me as faithful. I'm a liar, but God will see me as truthful. That's turning the grace of God into filthiness. These foolish maidens did not presume that they could swing empty lamps in the path of the bridegroom and honor him. So they said, give us of your oil. Our lamps had gone out. Remember, these were not the forgetful maidens. They didn't forget their oil. They were not the clumsy maidens. They didn't drop it and spill it. They were not the bereft maidens. No one stole it from them. They were the foolish maidens. Solomon said, there is oil in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish spend it up. And that's what they did with their oil. They spent it up. Olive oil, which was used in the lamps, was used for medicine, for perfume, for keeping warm at night, for cooking. And so what these foolish maidens did was think it was more important to keep warm at night than to honor the king. It's more important to smell good than to honor the king. God doesn't care how you smell, right? We can honor him as John the Baptist. I'm sure he didn't smell too well, right? Wearing camel skins, and eating locusts and wild honey, living in the wilderness. I don't think he smelled too good, but he honored God. These 5 foolish maidens were too interested in having a full belly, cooking something, rather than keeping the oil, saving the oil for their lamps. Our lamps have gone out. They had oil, and they lost it. These maidens were invited to the wedding. They accepted the invitation, and they were eagerly anticipating the coming of the bridegroom, but they were not ready. They did not presume they could honor him with empty lamps. They know they couldn't. But what they did do, they presumed that they could spend their life in riotous living as the prodigal did. They could spend it on their energy on all earthly joys and earthly accomplishments and earthly advancements and improvements for themselves. This is where they spent the energy. And they had no oil. Because they had no oil, they had no fire. And when the bridegroom came, he took the wise in with him and he shut the door. And sometime later, the foolish came and they said, Lord, Lord, call him Lord all you want. Lord, open to us. And he answered from within, I don't know you. He didn't say, I never knew you. Like he did to those in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works in your name, cast out devils in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He didn't say, I never knew you to the five foolish maidens. He said, I don't know you. Is there anyone you know acting so strangely, bizarrely, that's a word, you say, you know, I don't know you. Who are you? You're acting so weird. That's not you. That's not your character. The voice from within said, I don't know you. I went to a very good school called Nyack Missionary College back in 1969. It was founded by a great man of God, A.B. Simpson. He founded the Christian Missionary Alliance. He founded the missionary school in 1892. That's not when I attended, it was later, right? 1969. And great man of God. I think he preached a little bit with D.L. Moody back in those times. And I read his commentary, words on this, and it was good until he got up to the end and I have to disagree. He said, well, the foolish maidens, they were still saved. They were just kept out of the innermost chamber of the way. Well, if I read that correctly, of course, he didn't say, I'm casting you in outer darkness. But he did shut the door, and he did say, I don't know you. And he did tell others in that parable to watch, for you know not what hour your Lord returns. You see, I want to be sure of my salvation. The Apostle Peter says, make your calling and election sure. I don't want to risk my soul on the interpretation of any man, not Spurgeon, not Wesley, not A.B. Simpson. I don't want to risk the only thing that's important to me is my soul. Here, that I own is my soul. I don't want to risk it and think for a moment that, yeah, I could not have fire. I could run out of oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Fire, symbolic of devotion. That I would risk my soul in that? No, don't risk your soul on any preacher's interpretation. Your soul is too valuable to risk. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Make sure. Yield yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, make sure you take up that cross to follow him. Keep yourself from presumptuous sinning. Pray with David. Again, with David's prayer, keep back. In other words, David was saying, I can't do this myself. I know I can sin willfully. But Lord, you have to keep me back. What David was doing here was placing himself in the loving arms of his Savior. Saying, Lord, You have to do this in me. I give myself. You're the author of my faith, and you must be the one who completes my faith. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Then I shall be innocent from the great transgression. My heart will not grow hard. We are warned that our hearts do not grow hard. And the only thing that can grow a heart hard is willful, presumptuous sinning. That will harden the heart. We must look to Jesus Christ for the grace, for the help, for his Holy Spirit, and praying, Lord, keep back this servant from presumptuous sins. Keep me back from taking advantage of woeful advantage, abuse of your grace. Keep me back from thinking I can sow to the flesh and I won't reap corruption. Keep me back from thinking that I can lie and you only see me as truthful. Keep me back from that false teaching. Make me holy as thou art holy. That's why we come to this table. And we invite all to come to this table and to remember the death, the suffering of Jesus Christ. Why? Because our sins have been paid for. We no longer have to go about trying to establish our own righteousness. The righteousness is not in this cup. It's not in the bread. It's in the blood, the real blood of Jesus Christ, not the symbol. But we invite you to come, repenting of your sins, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, taking up that cross in self-denial and say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. By your grace, I will obey you. By your grace, I will be your disciple. Remember, Jesus promised rest. I will give you rest. There are three conditions. You must come unto me. You must be yoked together with him. That's go where he goes. And thirdly, you have to learn of him. You have to be his disciple. And you shall find rest for your souls. Let's enter into this solemn time. We invite you, even if you have never expressed faith or belief in Jesus Christ, you can do it now. Throw yourself on his mercy. Perhaps there's someone here who's been a believer, but sinning willfully, presumptuously. May these three messages have been a warning to us, an encouragement to us. Because we're under grace, sin no longer has to dominate. Sin no longer has to control us. Let's remember his suffering now. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he passed it among his disciples. Bread without leaven, for leaven represented sin to the Hebrews. And Christ was without sin, the only one. Oswald Chambers said, if God stops seeing our sin, then he ceases to be God. We cannot hide our sins in Christ. We have them removed. We have them cleansed. The same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and passed it among his disciples. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take and eat in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, when you spoke these words to your disciples, and you said, you must eat of my body and drink of my blood, many were offended and they left and they followed you no more. And you said to your disciples, will you leave me also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go, Lord? Whom have we in heaven besides thee? Whom on earth? Only thee, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. And after the same manner also, Jesus took the cup and he passed it among his disciples. The Bible says when we take this cup and this bread, we are communing with the body and blood of our Savior. What are we saying? Lord, we're communing with you. What are we saying to you? Should be, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me whole. Help me to be holy. Inspire me. Renovate me. Restore me. Thank you. We are communing with the blood and body of Jesus Christ. What are we saying? Lord, what are we saying as we commune with you? Are we saying, I don't need you? Can we suppose that we can get into heaven without the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness? Lord, all such presumption is wickedness, and to our own hurt and misery. But Lord, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, turn our lives over to you now, we are guaranteed, we are assured, blessedly assured of eternal life. If we follow you, no one can pluck us out of your hand. Lord, may we hear from this moment forward, be your disciples. Jesus took the cup and said, this is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Drink in remembrance of him. What have we communed with you, Lord? What have we said? What have we enjoyed as we share these elements? What have we enjoyed? We should have enjoyed your forgiveness, your comfort, your solace, your promises. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Christ alone. That's where our life is. He has the words of eternal life. All else are deceivers and liars. All that ever came before me, said Christ, are thieves and liars. We take you, Lord Jesus, to our heart now. We close with this hymn in worship. But Lord, may we never offer you garbage again. May we never think your table that we just dined at can be dishonored with presumptuous, willful sinning. May it die here. May we die now to ourselves In spite of our many faults and our stumblings, Lord, keep back your servants from presumptuous sins. Keep us, Lord, from that great transgression. Keep us out of the iron cage from which there is no repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.